We are looking today at Romans and chapter 14 and 15. We're going to look at these two. The last chapter is just a closing. It's personal greetings that Paul speaks. There is a couple of things in chapter 16 that I'll point out, but at another time. But today we're going to concentrate on chapters 14 and 15. Now, lest you think that I have made a big jump, because we dealt last week and had dealt for several weeks with chapter 8. Chapter 8 is the grand, shall I say, crescendo of this freedom and grace of God. It speaks to us of who we are and where we are and how we shall thus live in the light of those truths. It brings us to this mountain peak of absolute confidence in God, that if God be for us, who can be against us? We've seen our liberty in Christ Jesus. We've seen what God has done on our behalf. We've seen how He has delivered us from the law, from the oppression of rules and regulations that we never could keep. We've seen that this was God's plan from before the creation of time itself, that God has worked it out in time in order to suit His own schedule and what it means to us and where it has brought us. We've seen the absolute finished work of Jesus, that He Himself took our sins upon Himself, and that He died as those sins, and He completely fulfilled the payment that we owed to the wrath of God, that He has settled the sin question, that He has Himself taken all sin upon Himself, my sin, your sins, the sins of the whole world, says 1 John, and that He has successfully dealt with those sins, taken the punishment of the wrath of God that Adam sold us into bondage under, that He has fully paid the debt owed to God, and that now we can walk out free and live our lives under the grace of God, that He has fully done it completely, and He brought us to this wonderful mountain peak of the fact that He was so confident that nothing would separate us from the love of God that was in Christ Jesus. This wonderful place. And the immediate following of that is chapter 14. For in chapter 14 and chapter 15 of Romans, we see the consequences of all that we brought to a head in Romans 8 and how this will affect our everyday life. I mean, when you've been to such a wonderful place, you've seen the grace of God, you've seen the finished work of the cross, you've seen what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, you've thrown your hands up in exaltation and joy, you've whirled and worshiped the Lord God for all that He's done, you've hugged yourself with the sheer pleasure and joy that nothing can ever separate me from God. But that doesn't help out the other folks that you live around. Now, how are we going to get that out of your heart and down into your feet? And Romans and chapter 14 and 15 bring us to the practicalities that those truths in Romans and chapter 8 bring up. So how, in the light of this glorious wonder, shall I live? You know, I don't have any problem. And the end of chapter 8. I mean, I am free. I am glad to be alive. I am praising God. But then I got to turn around and deal with you. I mean, it's such a shame. It's such a letdown. I'm like the fellow that his mother came in one day and she said, "Son, come on, get up now. It's time to go to church." And he says, "I don't want to go." And she says, "Yeah, now come on, honey, and wake up. It's time. You got to get dressed. You're going to be late." He said, "I don't want to go." She said, "Now, honey, you're going to have to go on to go to church now. It's time slipping on." He said, "I don't like going to church." He said, "I don't like those people, and they don't like me, and I don't want to go." She says, "Now, come on, son, you've got to go. You're the pastor." This is the way we are. You say, "Lord, I don't mind, you know, being a Christian worker, but I just don't like people." It's people that mess us up 9 times out of 10. But we don't know these truths of chapter 8 in isolation. These truths are true, but they are true in the everyday stepping it out of life. And so I have to turn around and deal with a body that is very diverse. And that makes me uncomfortable, quite frankly. It makes me, it threatens me. I have to know some things in order to be able to live in the midst of this diversity that we call the church. You know, the Lord loves diversity. He loves a spectrum of those that are different. I was listening on national radio, public radio, on the way here this morning about how the president is putting together these coalitions in order to discuss race relationships, that getting along with each other. And I want to say, oh, honey, just hang it up. It isn't going to work. The only place it'll work is in the church. That's the only place that we're going to get along with each other. Because you can't just meld a society. Have you ever cooked soup so long it didn't have any flavors at all? It was just goosh. I'm afraid that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to eliminate excellence for the benefits of unity, and you can't do that. Diversity has its place and its portion, and it's not in everybody being the same, but it's being unthreatened by the difference that I find in you. And we need to come to grips with this. Within the body of Christ, we're going to be different. But we have to be able to separate eternal truths from cultural truths. Now, I've spoken of this before. In fact, we've spoken out of this chapter before together. But for the sake of our ongoing study of Romans, we need to address it. But please understand this, that there are a few and a very few eternal truths. Those are truths that are never changed. Those are truths that were so in the century that this book was written. They were true in our time. They will never, never change. As I've said before, the list gets shorter the older I get. But there are a few things that are unchangeable and that must be so in order for us to fellowship. But most of the things that they had problems with during the New Testament era, and we still have the same problems with them, most of those things are cultural differences, or they are temporary differences. There are things that would be an issue today that wouldn't be an issue in another day or another time. And so we have to understand that there are a few things that are important enough to break fellowship with, but they are very few. But there are a vast number of things in which we must allow one another latitude without it infringing on our own freedoms. And this is what Paul addresses in these two chapters. Now, this is down in your feet theology. This is where we live. That how can I give you place for your opinions without it threatening mine? And how can I flow with you when you're so different from me? And Paul addresses that problem. That was an issue during his day. It is an issue during our day, and it will always continue to be an issue. I asked the Lord one time, why on earth did he make men and women so different? You ever wondered about that? Yeah, I mean, trust me, girls, it is another sex. I mean, it is just a whole nother ball game. They don't think female, and God planned it that way. You see, this was before the fall. This is not a result of the fall. The antagonism between the sexes is a result of the fall, but not the differences. Paul, the Lord, let Adam know that it wasn't a good thing for him to be undivided. When he was created, Adam was a we. He was a male and female in one body. He was the whole human race. It says in Genesis in chapter 5, where it recaps the creation of Adam, it says, in the beginning, he made them male and female, and he named them Adam. That them, male and female, within one skin. And then he divided them. And he took the female part of Adam and left the male part of Adam. Now, for the first 15, 20 years of my marriage, I was frustrated because I expected Bill to respond to life like a female. Trust me, they don't. And he's so frustrated with me because he expects me to respond like a man. And I asked the Lord, I said, why don't you let us be so different? I finally have seen that in marriage is one place where you must learn to lay aside your rights on behalf of the other half of you. And it ain't fun, folks. Let's just put it down in the vernacular. It just is no fun. There are many times where you have to learn to live inside somebody else's life. And so, therefore, you have to live unselfishly. And we won't do it unless we have to. Nobody's going to do that voluntarily. So we're put in a situation with someone who is totally different from us, who doesn't even think right from our point of view, and we are forced to be able to get along with them. And that's exactly what has happened in the church. We are different. We are different intellectually. We are different culturally. We're different in so many, many ways. And yet, we are the same. I want to go over again those things that this is the Liz Walker list of unchangeable truths, and of course you may add or delete as you will. But these things I see are vitally important. And number one, in order to fellowship together, we have to agree that Jesus Christ, and all the things that we have to agree on concern Jesus. Now understand that. Jesus. Not the worship of him, but Jesus. They have to concern with him. And so therefore, and you see that in the book of Matthew where Jesus asked the disciples, he said, who do men say that I am? And they said, well, you know, they say you this and they say you that. And he says, but who do you say I am? The question always is, who is Jesus? That's the issue there. We must agree that Jesus is the pre-incarnate. That is, that he existed before he was in the womb of Mary. He is the pre-incarnate, virgin-born. We must agree that he was born of a virgin. Otherwise, he inherited Adam's fallen nature. We must understand that was the seed of the woman, as God promised Eve in the book of Genesis. He is the pre-incarnate, virgin-born. If you don't believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, you can't be a Christian. Because if he's born of Adam, then he is a sinner like all others who are born of Adam. But he was fathered from outside of the human race. But he's a real human being because he was mothered from inside the human race. You must believe that Jesus is a virgin-born, pre-incarnate Son of God, that he is true humanity, that he is true deity, that he lived a life that fully kept the law. He never broke one of the Ten Commandments. He lived a life that fully kept the law, and then he died the death that paid the price and the guilt for the lawbreakers. That his death and that alone is what God requires. Faith in that for our salvation. No act of ours, no work of ours, nothing does God require. It's Jesus' death and Jesus' death only. And Paul, in his preaching of that, ran into all kind of trouble because folks wanted to say, well, yeah, Jesus died, hallelujah, but now you must. Keep the law, keep the feast days, do this, don't that. No, it's Jesus and Jesus only. He is the source of all salvation. And we must believe that he was raised from the dead. For the Bible says that unless you believe he was raised from the dead, that's God's imprimatur, that what he did was enough. We know that what Jesus did was enough because God raised him from the dead. Those five things, the number of the grace of the Bible, those five things, and P.S., he's coming again, but that, you know, that won't worry you one way or the other. But those things are unchangeable eternal truths. He is the virgin, the pre-incarnate, virgin-born, Son of God, who fully kept the law, then died the death that paid the penalty for the lawbreakers, and that God raised him from the dead to demonstrate that what he did was enough. Those things we cannot compromise on. But outside of that, we can differ about a lot of important things, but not important enough to cut one another off. And so we're still dealing with this down through the centuries, this business of who is my brother? How can I fellowship with you when you're so wrong in so many areas and I'm so right? And Paul dealt with that in these chapters in Romans. Now, you will understand that when you'll have to read the chapter for yourself. I'm not going to read the whole thing, though I will refer to a few verses of it. The problem was in the church there, the same as it is now. And it was the cultural differences that were causing the stumbling blocks. And we still have the very same problem. It is our cultural background and differences. But then, too, the real problem was not seeing the grace of God. You see, back in Romans 8, Paul showed us that we are freed. We are freed from obligation to continue to follow the dictates of our flesh. We are freed from serving ourselves. Now that we see that where we have been brought, that God has done what he required, he has brought us freely into this grace of God, we are delivered from it. But seeing that has different levels. There's different revelations of that. Sometimes you read a scripture and you say, boy, that's great. You come back 2 days later and you say, that's totally different. How could I have missed that? That is, now I got it. That's great. And you come back 2 years later, you say, my goodness, I thought I knew that verse. That's great. And the Holy Spirit reveals these things to us as we are able to bear them. And He never rushes us, but He brings us along at our own pace and at our own speed. And so we can relax in the fact that God is going to reveal truth to us. Now, have you ever been in, have any of you ever lived out west? I know that Melanie has. You know, been in a sandstorm? Any of you ever been in a sandstorm? You know that that you can lock up, close up, roll up, seal up. You can do whatever you want to, but that sand gets in. You know that? It gets in everywhere. And so there are cultural truths that get in that we think belong and define our Christianity. You must understand that. They are not eternal things. They are things that we brought in with us. We all came from somewhere, you know that. We were all saved out of something. We all had our own little arena of what we thought godliness was, what we thought a Christian was. You know, a Christian, he doesn't drink, and he doesn't chew, and he doesn't run with those that do. We just had this little list. And, of course, we all have grown up, for the most part, in the Bible Belt. Is there anybody who has a European background that grew up in Europe? Okay, none in this group. I have friends that have. But we all grew up, for the most part, in the Bible Belt. Unless you come from up north, you know, you're out of God's country. But most of us came up down here where there is a certain flavor of Christianity. And we have to acknowledge that. There's a lot of things that are very important for us that we feel a Christian should or not do. And it's really because that's where we were taught. That's where we came from. And so we have to give place for that. Now, Paul, I'm going to addressing the different cultures. You realize that in the early church, there were many cultures. These pagans who came in, who would be like us, by the way, who would be Gentiles as opposed to those who were Jewish. We came from a lot of different cultures with a lot of different backgrounds, with a lot of different strengths, a lot of different weaknesses. And then, because we came from all kinds of things. You know, we worship trees, we worship rocks. What did we know? We worship fish. Just all kinds of things to satisfy this gnawing hunger in us. It says, I know there's a God somewhere. And then there were those in the early church who came from a Jewish background, and that was totally different. There were people in this early church here whose mama probably kept a kosher house. You know, they didn't eat pork. And after all, they went to church on Saturday. Everybody always does. That's the way it's always been done. That's the way we do. They didn't have ham sandwiches, that sort of thing. You know, they had a kosher house. There were certain things that they ate, some things that they didn't eat. Well, they got saved. Born again, freely by the grace of God. But, of course, they brought all of that cultural baggage in with them. That's the way it's always been. Their mama still kept a kosher house. We still went to church on Saturday. That's the way we do it. This is what we do. We still have this feast day. I mean, they're born again. They know the free grace of God. But this is their culture. This is their background. And then there was you and I. Yeah, we came in. We came from a different background, but we brought it with us. After all, this is the way you do it. This is the way we always did it. And so we both met together in the church, and what a clash. All of a sudden, there's a covered dish dinner. Now, I come from my Jewish background. You know, I come with my little yarmulke thing on there. I come walking in with my little fringes going along, and I look over there, and you have brought a honey-baked ham. And I'm thinking, oh, I am scandalized. How could you be a Christian and eat ham? And, of course, then I look over there, and you came from a background where, you know, you lived an aesthetic life. You lived a life that said, I don't do these things, I don't do those things. And you looked over there, and me with my little Jewish background, I brought a nice bottle of wine. And you say, oh, you couldn't be a Christian, not drink that. I mean, Christians cannot drink that. All of these things came in. I used to worship idols. I'm very sensitive to idols. And I'm very sensitive to that culture. I want nothing to do with that culture. I have nothing to do with those idols. But you, well, you know, you never had any problem with idols. It doesn't bother you any. What happens is that the pagans they would go down, and they've got the most money of the temples, they would go down early in the morning and buy the best cuts of meat because they were going to sacrifice it or feed it to their idol. They would take the food back with them, the meat. They would feed it to the idol, lay it before it, put their incantations over it. And then after the idol had munched down, so to speak, well, there was all this good meat left. You won't just let it rot. So the priest would gather it up. They'd take it back down to the marketplace, and they would sell it on sale for half price. It had already been eaten by the idol. After all, you didn't want to charge full price. So you'd go down, and if you didn't buy that meat, then you were left with the lesser cut that were kind of tough and had to be cooked longer and cost more. But because you had been saved and you used to worship idols, you're not going to eat meat that an idol has worshipped. After all, that's pagan. I have nothing to do with that. So you back off from that. And Paul says, now look, if you're invited out to eat dinner and you sit down and there's a nice cut of meat on the table, don't ask where it came from. If he tells you he bought it at half price, from the idols, then you can't eat it. You know, cut yourself some slack. We know there's nothing to an idol. That's nothing more or less. Just eat and enjoy. Don't worry about where it came from. But now, if he sits you down to the table and says, now, this meat had been sacrificed to the goddess Isis, he says, now, don't eat it. For conscience sake, of course. And not your conscience, because you know it doesn't make any difference. But for his conscience, you don't want to partake in what to him is a continued sacrifice to his pagan god. See, we got a problem here. The big thing, whether to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Today we've got it down a little different. In our culture, it's can you go boogie or can you have a highball? That's basically. And there are some who say, I'm a Christian. All things are lawful to me. I always did boogie. Why should I quit boogieing just because I know Jesus? Now I'm free to boogie. We always had a glass of wine with dinner at my mama's house. I mean, we're Italian. Well, go figure. We'll have a glass of wine. And then I come in from up in Mississippi and I say, oh, you couldn't possibly be a Christian. I mean, I saw you up there dancing with your wife. I saw you over there sipping suds. All of a sudden, all the Catholics and the Episcopals and the Presbyterians in the room are smiling. Everybody else is horrified, I understand. But the problem, you see, is still the same. It's these cultural background differences. When actually, what makes a difference? What saves a person? Faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ and that alone. How you express that in your lifestyle is not salvation. It's how you express it. Now, Paul is drawing a line here. And this is not my line. I'm taking the easy way out. This is Paul's line. He divides this as the weak and the strong. He says, now, we're all born again by the finished work of Jesus. Some of us, and he includes himself in the strong, some of us have seen that finished work to the degree that we understand we are free, that there is nothing unlawful for us, that foods were made to be eaten, that you aren't better or worse for food or drink. He said, we understand those things. And so, therefore, we're at liberty. But there are those who brought in from their culture and their background feelings of aversion and revulsion that they cannot accommodate. Therefore, we have to understand that. Says the weaker brother feels like he has to have rules. He feels very vulnerable and threatened when there's no rules. I mean, be led by the Spirit from within. God knows we wouldn't want to do that. We have to have rules. You don't go here. You don't go there. You may do this, you may not do that. You must do this, but God help you if you do that. I mean, in there I don't have to think. I've got my rules. I've got it all set up, and there is comfort in that. That's a little harsh now and then, and I don't get to do all the things I'd like to do for grins and giggles, but at least it feels comfortable. I mean, I don't have to seek the Spirit within. I don't have to become acquainted with the leadership of the Holy Ghost. I say, no, wait, that's the rules. We don't do that. And you know those people when they say, are we permitted to do this? Can we go there? Is this allowed? It lets you know where you are. You also know and recognize this when you are said, you can't do that. You look at someone and you say, well, they couldn't really be saved. I mean, beer and salvation do not mix. I had somebody tell me one time that non-alcoholic beer was still unholy. It was beer. And I'm thinking, you dads. But nonetheless, it's these little rules, you see. It's these little rules. And Paul says, we are at liberty. And the Lord has purchased our freedom. Now, we are not led by rules. In fact, he wrote the book of Galatians and the book of Colossians at the same time. Not at the same time, but for the same reason. Because they were being encroached upon by the rule keepers. Now, Paul says rule keepers are weak people. How about that for us? Go preach that down at First Baptist. Or at the full gospel. Yeah, rule keepers, or preach that in the Catholic Church or the Episcopal or whatever. Rule keepers are weak people. Rule keepers are those who say that you can show your godliness by what you don't do. Well, the truth of the matter is, you show your godliness by what you do, not by what you don't do. And the rules, Paul said, are for weak people. They need those. Now, that is totally alien to anything I've ever been taught. That is backwards to anything I've ever either been told or inferred. But Paul said the strong Christian is the one who has seen the freedom that is ours in Christ Jesus and realizes there are no rules. No longer is there a rule except the rule of the Spirit from within. And therefore, I better get to know that Spirit from within. I better get acquainted with him so I understand what he says and be able to communicate back and forth. The danger is, you see, if you are a rule keeper, that you will judge the one who doesn't have rules. And you say, well, they couldn't be a Christian. Look what they do. And you have contempt for them. But the same danger is, if you've seen the grace of God and the freedom that is yours, you will turn right around and judge your brother. Say, well, they're a Christian, and they're obeying those rules. I mean, they're just babies. They're weaker brothers. And you have contempt. The danger is to hold contempt in your heart for your brothers and sisters, for not seeing or being where you are. So says Paul, you strong brothers, you don't have any right to just do what you want to do. You don't have any right to say, well, they're just baby Christians. You know, I'm free in Jesus. I do whatever I want to do. He said, no, the truth of the matter is you really don't. He said, you see, original sin was when Adam was presented with the choice. He had been told that if he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would die. Of course, he didn't know what that was, but he didn't have to. He just knew he would. And the choice presented to him when Eve brought to him the fruit, whatever it was, she had dummied into it. She thought it was a good thing. She was proud of herself. She didn't know. I know that because the Bible says that Adam was not deceived. Eve was. She was deceived, but Adam wasn't. But his choice, you see, was here. Now, I can choose to obey God and live unto God and die to Eve. Or I can choose to die to God and live to Eve. And understand, Eve was him. She had come from him. She was him. She was all of him that there was. There was nobody else that he could say, well, if this doesn't work out, I'll marry that one. There wasn't another that one. It was her or nothing. And so he was presented with the choice to choose God or choose himself. You follow what I'm saying now? It's important that you understand that. And he chose himself, setting in motion the governing factor of all fallen creatures, of which we were all, and that is self-serving self. So, Paul says, now here we are. We got the rule keepers, we got the freedom flingers, we got the whole bunch. Now, how can we live? He says now in chapter 14, he says, you don't have the right to just do what you want to, honeypot. He said, I'm free in Jesus. He said, you are only as free as your freedom does not infringe on your brother's limitations. You are now free not to do anything you want to, but free to turn and live on behalf of someone else. You see, fathers in the faith are those who have seen liberty. They have seen the finished work of Jesus. They are free. No rules. Hallelujah. Now, having come to completion, I can turn around and serve you. My life choices now are not in what's in it for number one. My life choices are, how will it serve you? I've come to completion. I'm free to do anything I want to. I'm liberated from having to please God. God couldn't be more excited with me. He's done what He required. I'm free. And now I am free to turn and serve you. I am only limited by my brother. And my choices now are to be led from within, from the Holy Spirit within, who is the lover of the body of Christ. He will never lead me to do what will injure another brother. Never. And I am now freed not to please myself, but not to injure you, not to put a stumbling block before someone else. And therefore, I have no right to judge you. You realize that to judge does not mean to come to a conclusion about. It doesn't mean like if she's a flagrant adulteress, and I'd say, I can't say, well, she's a nice person, but I won't say she's an adulteress. I don't want to judge her. No. Judgment isn't ignoring information. Judgment has to do with dispensing punishment. A jury reaches a conclusion about an accused. They say guilty or innocent, but they have not judged him. Only the judge judges. If the case is put in the judge's hands and he dispenses punishment. I've only judged you when I dispense punishment to you. I know that you are a real bad person. But that doesn't mean I've judged you. It's only I've judged you when I say, I hold you in contempt. I withdraw my fellowship from you. After all, I don't associate with people like her. I am of the holy people. Now I have judged you. When I dispense punishment, and I can do that in my thinking, which will always show up on my facial expression, you understand. It's that spiritual sniff. It's that bland, well, you're just going to hell, but of course we righteous people, I don't have things to do with people. It's that judging. I may just love you and want to win you to Jesus and notch my Bible, but really I hold you in contempt with their blessed heart. You're just a heathen. It's that attitude of contempt, of just dispensing, with categorizing you. She does this, well, then she's not a Christian. It's putting you in a position or in a category in my mind that eliminates an association from you. And as I say, it has to do with drawing up your spiritual skirts, lest you touch something unspeakable. It's that kind of an attitude. Now, I don't have the privilege of judging you. Paul says in this chapter, he says, to the one who is weak in the faith and has to have his rules, said, receive him, but not to argue with him. Now, you stronger brothers are like this. You say, let them come in here. I'll nail their hide to the wall. I'll show them in the word that they are wrong. And, of course, you are right. But, says Paul, you don't have the liberty to do that. You receive them, but not to point out where they're wrong. That's not your job. That's mine. You see, a person can see where they're in doctrinal error when the Holy Spirit shows them, and it won't destroy them. Because the Holy Spirit always reveals in love. But I can sit you down, plunk my King James before you, and force you to read this, and I've proved I'm right. But you still hadn't changed your mind, and you don't like me none. I have destroyed you. And this is what we do to one another. See, there are some things that are only spirit revealed. You can't pass them from one person to the other. You can say what you think you see. This is what I feel like God has shown me. But I've got to leave you free for the Lord to show you. I mean, after all, He showed me. Sure, it shouldn't be too hard to show you. If He could show me, He could show anybody. And there are some things that you can't pass on from one to the other. When the Spirit reveals it to you, it liberates you and chains fall off of your heart. When I show you, it pounds you into the ground and you feel more in bondage than ever. So the strong brother, the people who feel like that they're the strong, the freedom, said you are to receive the brother that you think is weak, but not to doubtful disputations, not to make him squirm, not to him to be the toad under your horror, the dust under your chariot wheel. Oh, no, you don't have the right. If you are a strong brother, like you think you are, now you are able to turn and serve those that you think are weaker, in order that the Spirit might reveal truth to them. You follow what I'm saying? So therefore, you weaker brethren, got your rules. You know, you said, well, we have to go to church on Sunday. That's God's day. It's a special day. No, says Paul. We know all days are the same. They're all God's days. They just all belong to Him. You don't get just to pick out one for Him. They're all His. But it's you that feel like that you've sinned against God if you don't go to church on Sunday. Well, you don't have any right to look at this fellow over here who's gone fishing or playing golf. After all, he spends more time with the Lord than you do. You give the Lord one day, that guy walks with him all seven. I mean, after all, it's just a matter of preference, a matter of your own comfortableness, how the Spirit of God is leading you. So go to church on Sunday. Some of you want to go to church on Sunday and wear your blue jeans. Want to wear, you know, just wear your blue jeans, so comfortable, no tie. Then there's others who feel, oh, you got to wear your God clothes. I mean, you may have bought it in 1950, but you got to wear your God clothes. I mean, after all, that's a cultural thing. That didn't have anything to do with your salvation. But now Paul falls apart at the seams and is breathing fire and threatenings when he comes on that bunch over in Galatia, and they're adding to their salvation the necessity of keeping those rules. They're adding that. It's okay to have those rules as long as you don't add those to your salvation. And as long as you don't use that as your criteria to judge your brother's righteous position or lack of it. Now, I know good and well there's nobody in this room that hadn't done this. Don't lie to me. I know better. You see somebody doing something that your church doesn't do, or not doing something that your church does. I know, been there, done that, got the T-shirt. I know about that. And you kind of sniff and you say, well, you know, they're just that. Now, I've told people before, because it's me and I can get away with saying it, it's true. My opinion used to be that God could save a Catholic if he wanted to. But I didn't think he wanted to. I mean, after they really got saved, they'd come over here with us Baptists and do it right. And I took a real, real work of the Holy Spirit to show me my smallness and my narrowness. And he used a couple of Catholics to do it. Talk about adding insult to injury. And so I had to see these things because, after all, this is the way we did it. And this is the way I associated godliness. The first time I had to admit that somebody could get saved without walking down and shaking the preacher's hand, I felt like I was exposed naked publicly. I felt very threatened. Now, realize that it doesn't matter when you got saved, is it? Are you saved? Do you know the work of the living God in your life? Because, you see, in my persuasion of Christianity, we said, now, if you don't know the moment that you yielded your life to God, you probably didn't. You're probably going to hell. So go ahead and do it and get it over with, and you'll be all right. And people got so threatened. I mean, an evangelist would come through town, and he would spread doubt and despair all over the country. Everybody's going back in the minute. Now, do I remember where? Did I have a big enough goosebump? Did I cry enough? And was that a 4 Kleenex or a 3 Kleenex cry? And you know, people say, well, he'd say, well, get saved. Just come on down and be saved now. So everybody get saved again. Well, of course, you didn't get to do that in my church. You got one chance. You could rededicate all you wanted to, but you got one chance to get saved. Either you was or you wasn't, and nobody knew. Listen, I'm telling you, folks, I've been baptized 3 times. 3 times. Just to be sure. The fact is not when were you saved. The fact is that are you walking in the grace of God now? Do you know the precious presence of the Holy Spirit in your life? Are you in love with Jesus now? Don't worry about when. Just worry about the fact of it. I don't remember when I was born the first time. What's wrong with not remembering when? I mean, I know it's real. I'm here. So the truth. So we get our little cultural things, and we want to beat each other with it. Paul said, no, you don't get to do that. Now, he said, now, you Christians, see, the big thing there was eating meat sacrificed to idols. That was the big thing. He said, you who are strong Christians, he said, and you know that you don't have, your conscience doesn't bother you at all. I mean, you can chow down on that food secondhand from the idol. It doesn't bother you. But there's some of our brethren that came from idol-worshipping families, and they're very sensitive to that. To them, that was the governing rule of their life, and they're very sensitive to that. And they can't do that. They can't eat that meat without it offending their conscience. He said, now, if they see you, you know, you are chowing down on a ribeye and you're having a wonderful time, and they say, well, now, she's eating that, and she's a strong Christian, so it ought to be all right for me, too. And so they eat it, but the whole time that inside their conscience is bothering them about it. Paul says, you know, what's not of faith is sin. There's the peace of God that rules our life. And there's some things in our lives that we cannot overcome with peace right now. They will come, we probably can, but it's not now. And you don't want to cause anybody to stumble. You see, that's taking advantage of your brother. You have no right to do that. Then you have sinned against your brother and been responsible for causing them to sin against their own conscience. We're talking big business here. So no, we're not free to do what. Freedom is not license. Freedom is the liberty to choose to live in a certain way, to express the love of God to my brother and sister. So there are some things that in one situation you may be permitted to do. But in another situation where there would be somebody to be harmed by, the Holy Spirit within you will say, not now. You say, well, I could do it last time. You say, well, this isn't last time. There's somebody else to consider now. So we live our life freedom. The freedom from doing what we want to do. The freedom from serving our own self. So there are some practices that you may involve yourself with sometimes that you would not on another occasion if it would wound or cause a brother to stumble. And it wouldn't be because you're such a wonderful Christian and they're not so hot yet. It's because you see things differently. It's not that they don't know God like you do. It's that the Holy Spirit hasn't revealed that to them yet. But He's revealed to them probably things that you're so hard and crusty you might not never know. But they know because they're available to Him. But in this one arena, you see a little differently. Now, says Paul, live your life based on the rule of how may I serve you. And don't judge your Christianity with somebody else's. Don't critique theirs and yours. Walk faithfully with God, knowing that the same Holy Spirit that is teaching you and walking you into maturity is doing the same thing with your brother. Back up and give them a little slack. Enable them to enjoy the grace of God. You know, I think there are some things that I have a problem in that there are some things I want to teach somebody that is not my right to teach them. Sometimes we rob each other by saying too much. I rob you of the experience of the Holy Spirit revealing that to you. The only thing I did was give you something that you took as my opinion and made the job doubly hard for the Lord when it came time for Him to teach you. He had to get rid of the resentment you had because I shoved it down your throat. We can share things with one another, but very loosely, to where we don't judge each other on the basis of whether we agree or not. Lord taught me about other people's agreement years ago, very painfully, in that He said, you know, I wanted somebody to understand that what I meant. They misunderstood me. And the Lord said, you know, He said, if you know that I know what you meant and that I say it's okay, then you shouldn't need to twist their arm and make them agree with you. He said, the thing is, you're not real sure you're right, and you need their agreement to support you and make you feel that you're right. If you knew you were, it wouldn't bother you if they disagreed. It'd be all right. He said, Lord, tell them. Either tell them or tell me. But the fact is, you're distressed because you need their agreement. You're not too sure yourself. I thought, yeah. And so over this particular matter, the Lord reminded me. He said, your britches are unzipped. I said, I beg pardon? And all of a sudden, I said, I got it. You know, I'm just walking around just cocky and feeling good and cute and not knowing that my britches are unzipped. And all of a sudden, somebody said, your fly's open. And all of a sudden, I'm suffused with blood in my face. I'm blushing terribly. I didn't know that. And he said, you know, you didn't know that you weren't too sure about yourself in that area. You thought that you were solid on that. But they disagreed with you, and all of a sudden you realized, hey, I'm not so solid after all. I want them. I need them. I demand that they understand. And he said, you know, if you're really comfortable with it, you will allow them the freedom for me to change their mind, to teach them or to teach you. You won't take your thumb and squash them. Usually what we do is we gather up to ourselves those that agree with us in order to make us feel real right. When in fact, we should be unthreatened enough to have those that don't agree with us on every point in order for the fellowship of the diversity. We need to be able to be free enough to enjoy each other's differences. I challenge you, go to church someplace different from where you usually do every so often. I mean, go to something so totally different. Some of you Catholics, go to a chandelier swinging church. I mean, get in amongst the brethren. Get in them. Don't sit on the back row. Neither get way down there where you can get it all, the full effect of it. And just stand there and soak it in and then think, thank God I don't have to do this every month. I mean, just, you know, but you need to know that there are other ways to worship God. And some of you chandelier swingers, go to an Episcopal or a Catholic church and enjoy the beauty of the liturgy. See what those prayers are actually saying. Acknowledge that there is more than one cup in order to lift your worship to God. It'll broaden your horizons. It'll give you an appreciation for the great diversity there is in the body of Christ. I know I've told this story before. I think maybe here, but I'll tell it again. Years ago, a pastor friend of mine, who was really kind of like my father in the faith, he was out in Arizona. And he had taken some time to be by himself with the Lord. It's hard to get away from sound here. And so out in the desert, though, you'll get to the place where if an airplane flies overhead, it's just like a thunder because it's so silent out there. There's no sound of cars or things like that. And so he said that he was up early one morning and he saw a beautiful flower, little tiny delicate things, and it was a purple-tinted thing, right in the middle of the terribly harsh desert. And he knew that as soon as the sun was up fully, that that little thing would die. Just for a little couple of hours early in the morning. And said it was exquisite. He said he was bending over, admiring the beauty of it, and the dew-like quality of its configuration. And he was marveling. He said, Lord, he said, what is this flower doing way out here on the backside of nowhere? This is a total waste out here. Nobody would ever know that it was here if I hadn't come by. And he said, the Holy Spirit very quietly said, I like flowers. And he thought, it wasn't wasted, you see. The flowers, the difference. You look at creation, the diversity that is in, and that's under the fall. God only knows what it was like before Adam sinned. I mean, it must have been unspeakable. You'll see some landscapes and some vistas that will just cause your throat to tie up. It's so gorgeous and so beautiful. There's no way to put it into words. And the Lord likes diversity. And I think, Lord, why don't you do something about those cats? Us and have that purity where they can boogie in church and sing and yell and shout and wiggle around. And the Lord says, well, you know, I like all of that beauty. And so I went one day and I said, there is beauty here. I like this. Listen to what that man is saying. Those words that he's probably said so many times, they're just coming out just like wrote. Those are wonderful words. Those, you see, you find that there is value. He doesn't say you have to be like each other, but to respect one another. Now, there are a few things which we cannot compromise and are not up for discussion. There are a few. We must believe that Jesus is the pre-incarnate, virgin-born Son of God, that He lived a life that fully kept the law. He never participated in sin, that He died the death that fully paid for all of the breakage of God's law. He took the wrath of God on our behalf, and that only is what is required to believe in for salvation, and that God, in order to show that what He did was enough, raised Him from the dead. There is no compromise there. There is no accommodating different views. That is what the Word says. We are there because that is where the Word says we are. But there are many ways to acknowledge that, many ways to worship the God who has done those things for us. And it behooves us to ask the Lord, Lord, grow me up. In this arena, I'm weak. In this arena, Lord, I need my rules. I just feel better with them. I acknowledge it. But Lord, I want to grow up. I want to mature in all areas. Not in order to do what I want to do, but so that I can now turn and have my concern on that person, on what's good for them. And I'll be limited. I probably won't boogie near as much as I thought I would. But I'll know, Lord, that I'm not doing it in order that You'll be pleased with me. I'm not using those rules as a way to progressively get closer to God. Have you heard that at church? You know, if you let all that really love God come back on Sunday night. I'm thinking, why Sunday night? But then if you are a deep Christian, you'll be there on Wednesday. I'm saying, yeah, but I'm walking with Jesus 7 days a week, you know. No. It's not a way to get closer to God. And I understand the motivation from a lot of this, but it's binding. That if you really want to know God, and you really want God to like you, you'll read your Bible every day. You'll pray on your knees every day. You'll go to church at least once or twice a week. And you're a witness to somebody. How many have you won to the Lord this week? Of course, we don't win any. The Holy Spirit does it. We just are there as His example. And all the rules. You know what I'm talking about? If you really love God, you'll get up before 5. After 5, you know, it's not near as good. But before 5, now, God likes that. If you can suffer for 40 stomach-rumbling days, you're going to be deep. Now, all you're going to be is a little thinner, and God knows that wouldn't hurt us. But, you know, this doesn't add to or enhance our Christian life. If the Lord leads you, it is for your good. But what we want to do is make a denomination out of it. We want to say, if it's good for me, it's good for you. And I convince all those that really love God, if they'll walk with him like I do. But if you're led from within, no more outside but the rules and regulations, but led from within, I won't do things that are going to offend you when you're around. I will accommodate you. And not from my superior position, but because I'm free to. Being free doesn't mean you get to do what you want to do. It means now you are able to live on behalf of your brother. Suddenly, your life is governed from an entirely different principle. You live under the smile of God. He doesn't like you one day more or less the next because of your actions. What you do or don't do is piffledy-dee. I am not free to sin against God. I am not free to sin against you. I am free to live a life that is so full of the completion of the finished work of Jesus that I can turn from my needs and concentrate on yours. Now, that is liberty. That is true freedom. A baby is not free. It needs so much. Mama is free, not to do what she wants to do, but to serve that baby. And trust me, folks, they never grow up. I mean, they're going to need you from now on. Your life will be curtailed from now. If you don't want to be limited, don't have kids. Because I don't care how old they get, your life is going to be governed by what's good for them. If they may get older, they may be 50 years old, and you're not too much older, but you live your life on what's good for them. Bill and I have children. The oldest is 36. We are still doing without things that we'd probably like to do, but the kids might need it, or the kids do need it. I mean, it never quits, or the grandkids need it, or the great-grandkids need it. It's just a way of life. That's what a person is who is mature. They are those who live on behalf of others. And that's what the Lord's calling us into, to be able to come to the glorious knowledge of our liberty in Christ Jesus and be free to turn and to conduct my life, not on what's in it for me, but how may I serve you? For Paul uses the example that Jesus did not serve himself, but he served others. He who was rich became poor for our sake. I mean, that alone is motivation. Now, if that is the governing principle of deity, if that's the definition of love, to live on behalf of others, we are free to live on that principle and to be led from within. Oh, the liberty of not having to decide whether you're a Christian or not. The liberty of not having to decide if you're a deep Christian or not. You know, if you're a 100-fold, a 50-fold, a 30-fold Christian. I mean, the liberty of not having to judge you. I can just hug you and embrace you. You know Jesus is Lord. Hallelujah, I do too. I am freed from the responsibility to place you in your category. To, you know, be sure I cubbyhole you here, and then maybe I might advance you as you go along if you prove yourself worthy. The liberty, that's God's job. And if he lets you get away with it, that's his business. I mean, there is where freedom is. It's freedom from having to judge, from having to order. Remember I told you that John Sanford, in one of his works, said that the greatest day of his life was when he resigned as the general manager of the universe. Some of us need to resign from the general manager of the church, of the kingdom of God. I don't have to decide. That is not my job. And because it's not my job, I don't have the qualifications to do it, which makes it hard for me. I have to limp along best I can. But see, the kingdom of God, Paul defines it very, very freely. Look, if you will, in Romans in chapter 14. I finally got to my text verse. Romans 17. He's warning those. He said, now, don't do those things that are going to injure your brother. Don't let what's freedom for you and good be evil for him. Don't take advantage of your brother. In verse 17, he said, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's not how you act. It's not what you do or don't do. The kingdom of God is righteousness. What is righteousness? It's a rightness. It's a holiness. It's a conduct of life that is for others. Righteousness and peace. No conflict. Peace and ease in your heart before God. And joy. When you're not called on to judge your brother, you're not responsible to categorize them. You can't categorize yourself. Why did you think you could categorize a brother? And you realize that there's peace in your heart. You know God smiles upon you. That will result in joy. The kingdom of God is not in the rules. If you have them and you want them, live with them. If you don't like them and don't have them, live with that responsibility, but not at the expense of your brothers. And he said, the kingdom of God is righteousness, knowing that I'm right before God because of what Jesus did. And the result of that is there is peace in my heart. There is no barrier between me and God. Adam he died. And remember, dying, to die, is not to be annihilated. It's to be unable to be contacted. That's what death is. Death is a separation. It's not cessation. When someone dies, we lose contact with them. We know that they are, but we don't have contact, and that grieves us. So therefore, we live a life that's full of peace, full of joy. I am contacted with God again. Adam died. He lost contact with God. And Jesus Christ reconnected me to the one I was created to be wired up with, deity, and the person of the Holy Spirit indwelling my spirit. And the result of that is screaming giggles. I just couldn't be happier. Joy. The freedom to breathe deeply without the responsibility of critiquing others or myself. Paul said, that's the kingdom of God. And that's where we are. Free, free indeed, freed from the penalties of sin, freed from the wrath of God, and free now to serve my brother. For the first time, I can serve my brother. So you who walk in the faith and feel like you're a strong Christian, have mercy and kindness on those that you feel like are weaker brothers. If you feel that you're weak in some areas, don't critique yourself, and don't criticize and bring into contempt those that don't follow your rules. Just thank God that the Lord is your Lord, and He'll teach you, and He'll teach them too. And relax. Just relax. And be a child of the Lord. And let God run His own business. Let Him tend to His own kids. Paul said, who are you that judges another man's servant? You know, you're not allowed to go whip up on your neighbor's young'uns. Lord knows they need it, but you're not allowed to do that. And you're not allowed to whip up on God's young'uns either. Goodness knows, from your standpoint, they need it. But God will tend to them same way He'll tend to you. And in the midst of it, you have the freedom to love and to be loved. And what joy that is. Now, sometimes you'll decide, this is too easy. I must be doing something wrong here because I'm not suffering for Jesus. Trust me, you'll suffer. Don't worry. The Lord will see to that. But you don't have to bring it on your own self. A lot of the suffering, we think, is suffering for Jesus, is suffering because of our own bad attitudes and getting the results of our own actions. The Lord doesn't have anything to do with it. Let's love each other in the Lord. Let's know what true godliness is and be able to recognize it in somebody else. What a joy it is to sit down with somebody from a different culture, from a different religious persuasion of your worship of God, and be able to have that joining. Have you ever had that connection of spirit? Remember I told you about Justin Cornwall, who said he was walking across an airport one time, and he said there's a man coming to him. He was in a hurry trying to get to a plane, and this fellow was just walking, had a briefcase. And Cornwall said, I saw him way across the thing. He kept coming toward me. And he said, somehow, something that attracted me, that guy, and I kept looking at him. And said he kept looking at me, and he said, we got face to face. He said, we both put down our briefcase, reached out and hugged each other, and said, we recognized one another's spirit. Said, I don't know that man's name, but he's a brother in the Lord. Said, we picked up our briefcase and walked on. Let's learn to be able to connect with those, to recognize the grace of God in each other. And back off and let the Lord tend to the growing up that we need. Such peace, it will destroy families. It will destroy churches. It'll destroy communities. It will destroy. We'll be burning each other at the stake before you know it. It's happened before. It'll happen again unless we learn to live in the grace of God. Not to compromise the Word of God. Not to compromise truth. But many of the things that we major on are cultural things, and they're good for now. But they're not so important that I would destroy you for it. not those who are fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I don't ask people anymore, is he a Christian? That word doesn't mean anything. It's, you know, they'll say, yeah, I'm an American, I'm a Christian. I want to know, are they a believer? You see, that makes a difference. I don't want to know, did they believe? They may have believed in the past. Believing is like breathing. It doesn't matter that you did it in the past. Are you doing it now? And so I want to know, are they a believer? Do you see the witness of the Holy Spirit in their life and in their life choices? If so, they're brethren in the faith. We learn to live with each other. We look around us and the world is in turmoil, particularly our nation, because of not being able to live with each other, murdering and being murdered. Bible says, why are you biting and devouring one another? And that's exactly what we do. We're chewing. But you see, if I bite you, that's me. There's no place on my body that can be bitten that it's not me. I mean, and every part of me is as concerned with every other part of me. If you don't think so, hit your hammer with a thumb. You'll find that everything stops and the whole body is concerned with that thumb. You are me. Why would I hit myself in the head with a brick? Why beat up on you? I want to know, do you know the living God? Are you walking in the grace of Jesus? Hallelujah. I don't like what you're doing over there, but I leave you to it. Let's talk about where we agree. And let's value and fellowship with one another. For only when we do this will the world be interested in us. No wonder they make fun of the church. Why shouldn't they? I don't blame them. If I was them, I would too. When we show them, I heard some kids, some said, I want respect. Well, we want respect. Let's do something respectable. And as soon as we do something respectable, we'll get respect. Let's love one another with true love. That is a genuine concern for one another's good, not getting the other one in our camp. And when we do that, that's called unity of the faith. Not unity in purpose, or rather, not unity in worship, not unity in vehicle, but unity in the faith. And only then will we be an outraying of the Father's character in a time-space world. Father, we thank you for your word. I feel like there's so many things I wanted to say, and I probably said them before. Father, take this and zero it into me. Build this into me, Lord. Teach me how to walk in a fallen world, how to value, how to recognize truth, and how to value what you value, not what I value, but what you value. Teach me how to do that, Father, with a discernment that doesn't just embrace everything and therefore there being nothing, but to embrace within the limits that the Scriptures give me and to acknowledge my fellow brethren and to love them. Lord, and if you don't put love in me to love them, I won't. I don't have any love. I don't, but you do, Lord, and you are love. So you flow your personality in love through me to another. Teach me how to value. And I guess maybe I zero in. Love doesn't mean a whole lot to me, Lord. I've used it so much as just a word, but value. Teach me to value what you say is valuable. Teach me to acknowledge as essential what you say is essential rather than what my culture and my background says is essential. Let me not deny truth, but, oh God, let me not destroy my brethren for the sake of a non-essential. Let us follow, let us be led in your example, Lord. And bless each one that is here. Bless each house of worship. Bless us, oh God, to be able to learn how to worship you, how to worship you in genuine truth, and let it be evidence in our life by righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.